I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul asked a question in Romans chapter 3 in the first few verses. What profit is there to being a Jew, and what benefit is circumcision? What's the benefit? Because those are the very things that identified them outwardly as being the people of God. So what benefit are the outward signs? What benefit is there to just being distinguished and being recognized, one ethnically, being a Jew, and the other one covenantally as being part of God's promises? And he described the benefits at the end of chapter 2, and he gave a list of 8 of them, and yet he says that not all Israel are Israel. It's not the one that's outwardly a Jew, but the one that's one inwardly. It's not the one that's been circumcised by hands on the outside, but one that's had a circumcised heart. And he's speaking about regeneration, being born again. That is the circumcision. That is new life in God and in Christ. And so having outward signs, it may be good because, as he says in chapter 3, the oracles of God were believed by them. They heard them. They accepted them. They welcomed them. They passed them on. But sin is so great, and sin is so thorough, that sin keeps us from God, no matter what our heritage is. That sin keeps every man from God, Jew or Gentile. So at the end of chapter 2, he leaves us both under sin. In fact, he would say in chapter 3 that we, from our head to our toes, that sin's complete, and that there's none that seek after God, and there's none who does righteousness, not even one. And so he offers us, what is God's remedy? What's God's solution? What has God done in order that you and I might be right with himself? And that's giving his son. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, he says that God twice, he says God demonstrated his righteousness publicly by Jesus Christ, by his blood, by offering him as the propitiation for our sins, that God might be both just and the one who justifies those who are out of faith in Christ. Chapter 5, he argues, and he says that we do have peace with God. When we come to faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Because being justified by Christ's blood, we have been given that peace. Not only that, but God pours out the Holy Spirit in us that we know that we're the children of God. In chapter 6, he says that there are two people. Actually, into chapter 5, he says there are two people. And everybody is identified in one of the two groups. We're either in Adam 1, the old Adam, or we're in the new Adam. We're either identified with Adam in the garden and with the fall and with the curse and with all the effects that come with that, or we're identified in Jesus Christ, the new Adam. And we're identified with all the benefits and all the effects of Christ's death on the cross. We're identified with one or the two. So in chapter 6, he says that we were buried with him, that we died with him, that we were buried with him, that being raised with him, we might walk in newness of life. So that the difference isn't what we do, but the difference is we're identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So that there's a change, and then we begin to live out our life as a Christian. And that identification, living how we live as a Christian, we are whoever we serve. If we serve sin, then it leads to death. If we serve obedience and righteousness, then it leads to life. We either serve ourselves and the devil, or we serve God and faith in Christ. And we receive the benefits. And so we ask the questions. Then why don't we, where sin abounds, why, and grace doth much more abound, then why not continue in sin? Why shouldn't we just go in to make grace even more magnificent? Why don't we just continue sinning? I mean, that's an accusation that's made to us who believe firmly that what Jesus' death did on the cross, the benefits of it, are lasting, that they can't be gained and lost and gained and lost and gained and lost. It's not something where we have it now and we lose it and then we have to get it and find it again and then we may lose it and find it again. But once we have come to know Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin, it's ours forever. So that we are solidly fixed in Jesus Christ. We can't lose our salvation. We can't be identified as the children of God and then not be the children of God and then one day be the children of God again. If we could ever lose it, we'll never gain it back. Hebrews will tell us that in chapter 6. If we could ever lose it, and we can't, but if we could, we can never gain it back. That it would be lost to us forever. And the reality is that we can't lose it because it wasn't ours to offer. It was a gift. It's not our offering to God, but rather God's offering and gift to us. And then that it's God's gift to us, then it's God's gift forever. Only God could take it back because he's the one that gave it. And we know that he has given it completely because in giving it, what was the gift that he gave? Was it not the death of his son? How do you take that back? How do you make it where Jesus didn't die once he has? And so it's not a give me back and forth, but it is a gift that has been firmly and completely given. So by chapter 8, he asks the question, what can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? What exactly is there that could part? If we have now become the children of God, and we are, then what exactly could take us out of that relationship? What could take us out of that being the son or daughter of God? What could cause us to cease that relationship? And there's nothing. Nothing so high, nothing so deep, nothing so broad. There's no power, authority, principality, ruler. There's no kingdom. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. But he turns to Israel because chapters 9 through 11 is addressing Israel and Israel's unbelief. And so we look and he asks the question. He says, look at all the benefits. He gave 8 of them in chapter 9 and beginning of verse 3. He gave us 8 benefits all the way down that the Messiah came from Israel. 8 benefits, and yet with all the benefits that they have, they are still wandering in unbelief. They still do not trust to rest and rest their life and their soul and their eternity upon Jesus Christ. I remember one Jewish lady, when her daughter asked if she could go with some friends to a party, and she says, when the Messiah comes. Yeah, it is funny, isn't it? Because you see, for her, she doesn't expect that the Messiah has come or that he will. Because their unbelief and disbelief in Christ has left them with total unbelief. They're not looking for the Messiah. I know dispensationalists and some of those that are, you know, Jewish advocates. The reality is that they are not looking for the Messiah. They're looking for an independent national state, but they are not looking for the Messiah to come redeem them. They have not been looking for him for a long time, because when he came, what did they do with him? They rejected him outright. And so he looks and he says, but you see, is not all Israel. He reminds us a second time in chapter 9, not everyone that's Israel is Israel. That there is an Israel that comes by faith. So that you and I, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are a new Israel in sorts. That we've been adopted, and chapter 11 is going to talk about that, that we've been grafted in, that you and I who had no part now have full part, that we become full citizens, that we are joint heirs with Christ, and that we are the sons of God because of faith in Jesus Christ. So that you and I, all that God promised to them, God's given to us as well. And notice clearly I said as well, because he's not cut them off to cast them away and reject them. The plea and the offer still goes out to them as it does to every man that will listen and hear. But if we harden our heart, then what is there for us? If we harden our heart towards God, what exactly is left for us except our unbelief and a continual hardening? And so I invite you. I'm going to read verses 14 down to the end of the chapter, verse 21. We're looking at the second half of it this morning. Therefore, how should they call upon one whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on one whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone making that proclamation? And how shall they proclaim except they are sent? Just as the scripture says, how lovely are the feet of those who are bringing the gospel of good things. But not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, had they not heard? On the contrary, his sound has gone out into all of the earth, and his words have gone out into the extremities of the inhabited planet. But I say, does Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by a nation that is not, and by a nation that is unreasoning, I will cause you to be angry. And Isaiah was so bold as to say, I was found by those who were not seeking me, and I appeared to those who were not asking or requesting. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a people that is obstinate and that is always rejecting. Father God, as we consider your word this morning, reminded that we, like Israel, can be just as disobedient. That having heard over and over and over again, that we can be just as dull to hearing as they were. That we can be just as disobedient in our own hearts as they have been. So God, give us ears to hear this morning. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe. That God, we might be rescued from our own self and from the consequences of our own sin and our own rebellion. That we might find ourselves at peace with Jesus Christ and at peace with you, O Father. So God, this morning we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and that he would apply it to our hearts, that we might truly be seeing and truly be hearing, and that our hearing might be united by faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He asked the question. He asked the question all the way through. Questions, questions, questions. They do not all obey. You know what the word for obedience is? It comes from two Greek words, one a preposition, one a verb. And the verb is to hear. And then the preposition means to be under what's been heard. So obedience is that the very thing that you've heard, that you submit yourself to it. That you come under what you have heard. So that obedience is an act to what we know. It's an act to something that we understand. Something that's been announced to us that we have, as we saw earlier from verses 14 down, that it all comes from a proclamation. That how do we believe in the one that we have not heard? How do we call upon the one we've not believed? And how can they hear except there's one proclaiming? And so obedience comes from the things that we hear and then submitting to them. Does it mean that we have all the answers? Does it? No. We don't have all the answers. We don't have to have all the answers. In fact, I dare say that if we sat down and gave a quiz on systematic theology and of every realm, that most would not do very well. We probably wouldn't get 50% because we don't know the terms. And we don't study enough to think in a systematic way of how it all fits together. We might get some things, but there would be things that would be missing. In fact, I remember Dr. Johnson that had been one of my professors early on. And he gave a quiz, and it was on Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and 30 to 31. Where you've got the golden link of salvation: to those he predestined, those he called he justified, those he justified he glorified. And so he talked about the golden link of salvation. And so the kid was, that was one of the questions on the test. And he sat down and he couldn't think of them all. And they just couldn't come up with them. And so there were seven links to this golden link of salvation. And when he got to the last, number six, he had glory. And he's thinking, I'm missing one. But the time's running out for the test. And he can't remember what the seventh one was because he got number six that's really number seven. So before the test turned in, he put, more glory. Well, that's not a bad answer, is it? That we go from glory to more glory? It wasn't the right answer to the test, but it was certainly theologically sound, wasn't it? That we go from glory to glory. And so though he didn't answer the question correctly, Dr. Johnson couldn't find himself to count him wrong, because it wasn't technically wrong, was it? From glory to glory. And so we find ourselves that not everybody believes the gospel to submit to it. And so we shake our heads sometimes. We think, why? They've heard it over and over and over again. Why aren't they responding? Why aren't they coming? Why do we persist so long? And he says, begins to quote to us from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible of the New Testament. I know for us sometimes it may seem like a foreign book, but we ought to be as familiar with it as we are with the New Testament, because that's from which the source from which it all comes. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? I know you don't remember him personally, but remember reading him in the book of Acts? Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship on a holiday, and he bought a scroll. And he was going back to Ethiopia. He was a court carrier for the queen. And he was in his chariot, and he was going back home. And he had a scroll, and he was reading from it. And as he's reading from it, he didn't understand what he was reading. But he'd been reading for a while, because he's all the way to chapter 53. And as Philip had been sent down and he was on his way to Gaza, and he's down in this plain that goes through the what used to be the Philistines going down towards Egypt, and God's Spirit brings him down there, and he's running alongside the chariot, and he hears him, and he says, "Do you understand who it's talking about?" And he goes, "How can I understand unless somebody tells me?" So he invites him up into the chariot, and he gets in the chariot, and he begins to explain to him the very things that he was reading. And he stops the chariot, and he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" "Not a thing." So he steps off, and he baptizes him into the water, and the Ethiopian eunuch takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he goes back to Ethiopia. And the gospel came to Ethiopia. There's a church in Ethiopia. There's a church and been a long history of church in Ethiopia. Why? Because God's grace, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And here he is reading a scroll. And Isaiah asked a question in chapter 53. In the first verse, "Who has believed what has been heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" All of chapter, actually from verse 13 in chapter 52, all the way through 53, is the last song, the last servant song, that looks and pictures Jesus Christ. It says in verse 13 of chapter 52, "My servant will act wisely, he will be raised, he will be lifted up, he will be greatly exalted, as many will be appalled at you. His appearance was so disfigured, he did not even look like a man. His form did not resemble a human being. And so he has startled many nations, and kings will shut their mouth because of him, for they will see what had not been told to them, and they will understand what they had not heard. But Lord, who has believed what they have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And he goes on to describe Christ in his growing up, in his rejection, in his death and crucifixion, all the way to his burial and his resurrection. And he asks the question, who's believed? We've been proclaiming, but who's been believing? You know, it seems amazing that those who have heard it the least seem to respond the most. That those who have been the least gospelized seem to respond to the gospel much quicker than those who have heard an overdose. That we become so familiar that, as Dallas Willard says, that our familiarity begins to be contempt. That what ought to drive us to Christ winds up driving us away from him. Because we've heard it so often, maybe not clearly, maybe perverted, but we have heard it so often that it doesn't appeal to us any longer. And so he asked the question, so who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Who's seen this? They've heard it, but who believes it? God, who's going to believe this? Well, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was told he's going to go to a people who are going to be obstinate. Jeremiah was told the same thing. He's going to preach to people who would hear and they would not believe. They would hear it to understand, but they would not comprehend it. They would not turn. Now, that's kind of a tough message, tough crowd to preach to, isn't it? Sounds to me like it would be. And yet he asked the question because he says, so why haven't they believed the gospel? Not all have believed, so why haven't they? And so he asked the question, well, who then, O Lord? Who has believed that report? Who is the one that's believing? And so he responds in verse 18. And he says, therefore then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word concerning Christ, the message about Christ. There's a question that seems to be predominant among younger evangelicals today, not so much with older, but younger evangelicals today, that somehow or another, people that have never heard the gospel can be what they call predispensationalized. They can be treated as the company of people that existed before the coming of Christ, before Christ came into the world, before he died on the cross, before the message went out. That somehow or another, God's going to treat them as though that they had never heard and as though they were pre-cross. But the fact is that's not true. That's a pretty good fantasy. But again, that's all it is. For how long has it been that Christ has come? Over 2,000 years. So for 2,000 years, Christ's message has gone out into all the earth. You know, there's not a place today, not one place in this whole world that you cannot hear the gospel. Not one place. We've been supporting, Francis and I have been supporting a family with Wycliffe Bible Translators, the Schroeders, Kent and Leela Schroeder. They're in Kenya, but Leela is the linguist. She does all the work with the translation and with literacy and all of that. But Kent is the computer guy. He writes the programming so that any language can be put in into the program and that can help to translate their language into the Bible. But all these different groups that are doing Bible translation have gathered together and they have put out on the internet any Bible that's ever been translated is available free in something called Skyward. It's out there. So if I'm in Iran and I have a smartphone, guess what I can do? I can download in Farsi or in Urdu, I can download my Bible in my language. If I'm in Pakistan or Kazakhstan, I can download my Bible. We're on Sermon Audio. You know that of Sermon Audio that we are being listened to in Qatar. Anybody know where Qatar is? You know what country that is? Yeah, we're being listened to in Kuwait and Qatar. Is the gospel bound? No. We're being listened to all over the world, from Canada down to Brazil, from Australia to Japan, all over the world. The people can get on and listen to the Bible being preached. They can hear the gospel. So in what part of the world has his sound not gone out to? That's what he says in verse 18. In what part of the world has the sound of Christ, the message of Christ, what part of the world has it not gone to? The reality is there are dialects, that there are certain dialects, but you know that if you do commerce any place in the world, there's one language that you've got to know. If you're going to do commerce in this world, what language is it? English. Now, it may change in the next generation or so. It has changed over time from Greek, or actually from Aramaic to Greek, and it's English. One day it may be Spanish or it may be Mandarin Chinese. And if you're going to do commerce in that world, then guess what? You're going to have to learn the language of commerce to be able to act in commerce. And so the reality is that there is a language, even if we have a specific dialect, there's a language that you can read. So there's not one place, there's not one nook or cranny in this entire world where the gospel cannot penetrate, where the gospel can't be heard. The most Christian nation in the world is what nation? Speak it out. China. China has more Christians than it has communists. Did you know that? The gospel. Now, that's a communist country, isn't it? Isn't the gospel bound? The answer is no. It's not bound. Because what's the means by which God uses to promulgate the gospel? What method does he use? Speaking. And you can tie people up. You can chain them. Paul would say, I am bound in chains, but the word of God is not bound, is it? So faith comes from hearing. And so if faith comes from hearing, then what has to be done? In order for it to be heard, what has to be done? It's got to be spoken, doesn't it? God takes the spoken word. A person will only come to faith in God when he has heard the message or read the message. But the message, whether it's internally in his head heard or whether it's heard audibly with his ears, has got to be heard. He's not going to have some kind of a supernatural dream that all of a sudden he's going to believe apart from some kind of conscious thought. We have to hear something. Like the Ethiopian eunuch that's reading, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, what does it mean? Who's he speaking about? And unless somebody came alongside and says he's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was crucified and dead and risen, that's who he's speaking about, so that the Ethiopian eunuch came to faith in Christ, followed him in believer's baptism, and then went back to start a church in Ethiopia. So faith comes from the proclamation, from the spoken word. So if we're silent, then who's hearing? Nobody. We have to be speaking the gospel, don't we? It's got to be part of our conversation. How easy is it to talk about the weather? How easy is it to talk about the Cowboys? Or LSU? Or Mississippi? Yeah, Ole Miss? Or, Texas Rangers? You know, they are leading right now in the West. You know, we can talk about those things, can't we? But how easy is it to talk about Jesus Christ? And how do people come to faith in Christ? Talking about Texas Rangers, Dallas Cowboys, talking about the golf tournament, and Spieth, the kid from Fort Worth that does so well this year, Is that how they come to faith in Christ? And the answer is no. They only come when we share the gospel, when we speak the name of Christ. And so the issue of their disobedience to the gospel, well, they've heard. It's not that they haven't heard, but we can't say that. Sometimes about our own neighbors. And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the message, by the spoken word. The rhemos is that which is spoken. The spoken word concerning Jesus Christ. So you and I have to speak about Christ. He asked of Israel, though, does Israel have an excuse? Have they not heard? And he answers, again, from Psalm. Now, Psalm 19. I always have to check this because the Septuagint and English do not always coincide. So Psalm 19, verse 4. Their message has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the inhabited world. What words? Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the works of his hand. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message had gone out to all the earth, and the worlds, or words, to the ends of the inhabited earth. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a groom coming from the bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete running its course. It rises from one end of the heavens to the, and encircles to the other end, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Verses 7 down to verse 11 talk about the written word of God. And then verses 12 to 14 talk about our response to it. What should be the response to the word of God? And so what is it that's gone out into all the earth? He says, because the sound of it and the words of it have gone out into all the inhabited. What is it that God has made known? That's the fact that he is the sovereign creator. And isn't that what we found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, and that first, all the way down to chapter 1 at the end of it, where he says, what can be known of God? God's divine nature, his eternal power, he has made known to them through the things that are created. But men in their unrighteousness and in their ungodliness suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So we are without excuse, but Israel has more than just creation, don't they? And you and I have more than creation. It seems ironic, but if we will deny that part of God's revelation, then it's easy to dismiss the rest of it, because we reject him early on from the creation itself. Let me read the rest of Psalm 19. If there's ever a psalm to memorize, this would be a good one. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The commandment of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, and an abundance of pure gold, sweeter than honey, even the honey that's dripping from the comb. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There is great reward in keeping them. So what can be known of God in creation is there. There's no excuse, but we've got more than that. We have the written word and the spoken word of God, so there is no excuse. Absolutely none. We have not been left without God revealing himself, have we? Because God is clearly communicating himself. Well, the response in verses 12 to 14. So who has perceived his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule over me. Then I will be innocent and cleansed from the blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be accepted to you, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. So as we respond to what God has already given to us, and Israel has more than creation, have they not heard? Yes, they've heard. Creation itself points to that, but they've got more than that because they have the written word. And so he says in verse 19 of chapter 10 of Romans, has Israel not known? Are they with excuse because they just are ignorant? They didn't know. And the answer is no. And he quotes to them from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Why is that an important song? It's a song of Moses. It talks about the rock that followed them. In fact, the rock, God is the rock. Their salvation is really thematic all the way through the psalm. But Moses, at the end of his life, before the Israelites go into the promised land, this is a song rehearsing, reminding them of God's very presence to them. And so we read we read down in verses 18 down to verse 22. You ignored the rock who gave you birth. You forgot the God who brought you forth. When the Lord saw this, he despised them. He provoked to anger by his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what will become of them. For they are a perverse generation, unfaithful children. They have provoked my jealousy with their so-called gods. They have enraged me with their worthless idols. So I will provoke their jealousy with an inferior people. I will enrage them with a foolish nation. A fire has been kindled because of my anger that burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the land and its produce and scorches the foundations of the mountains. This context from Deuteronomy, when he says that I provoked them, Moses said, I have provoked you by a nation that's not to jealousy, and I have enraged you by a nation that's foolish. And why? Because Israel, who is, like he says, I gave you birth, I brought you forth, I am your father, I am your God, and you are my people. And you have ignored me. You have rejected me. You're going after other gods. So Israel is completely without excuse. Isaiah chapter 1, he says, an ox knows its manger, and a donkey knows the master who feeds him. But my people Israel, they don't know that I'm both master and Lord. So Israel's without excuse because God has made himself known in multiple ways. And God has even used other nations to provoke them, to stir them up. Why? Because God hates them. God's angry with them. God doesn't like them. God wants them to perish. Is that why? And the answer is no. God provokes them because he does love them. He wants to bring them back. And sometimes you've got to hit the bottom before you'll ever look up. You've got to be so down and so empty with no place, no hope, nothing else to look for before you ever look to God, before you ever turn to Christ. That was my condition. When I moved to Texas, I was about as low as a person could go. When I had nothing and nobody, and there was no place to go, and I was sick of how I was living. In fact, there was a band of four guys that were living in the living room on the floor. They called themselves the Dogs. And I went out behind the church, Spring Baptist Church, and I looked up to heaven, and I was sitting out there, and I said, my life has really hit the pits. I'm living with the Dogs. I'm in the same house sharing it with the Dogs, and these guys were filthy, nasty. And I thought, how bad could I have gotten that these guys are living with me? They're sharing the same house with me. And when I had nobody that could bail me out and nobody that could help me, I cried out to God and said, God, save me. And that Sunday morning, he did. And what I'm saying is you don't want to hit that. You want to hear God early. You want to hear him soon. Like the children that have come and been baptized this last year. I'd much prefer that they come to faith when they're young and they've not gone through those things, because that's a better place to be than to be that far down the road where I was, and maybe where some of you were. And the reality is, when I look around and see those that have not yet come to faith in Christ, it breaks my heart, because I know how far God can bring you before you ever look up. And he loves you enough that he will. He loves you enough that he will take you as far as it needs to go. Do you understand that? He loves you enough that he will take you as far as it needs to go to turn your heart to look up to him. And so we find, he says, Isaiah was so bold as to say, I was found by those who did not seek me. I made myself apparent to those who did not ask for me. You know, Jesus almost got thrown off the side of a mountain, side of a hill in Nazareth when he preached his first message in Luke chapter 4. You know why? Because he says, well, during the days of the prophet Elijah, there are many widows in Israel, but to whom did the Lord send Elisha? To a Syrophoenician. There were many widows in Israel, but whom did God send his prophet Elijah? To a Syrophoenician. And because he said that, they were ready to drag him out and throw him off the cliff. When Paul stood in the courtyard before he was finally taken by the Roman cohort and taken into their citadel, while he's standing out there making this defense, when he says that God has made his gospel known to the Jews, and because you've rejected him, he's turned to the Gentiles, they screamed out for his death. I was found by those who did not seek me, by people who weren't looking. And all of a sudden, God meets them where they're at. Four people, five people, taking a break from working, sitting in the shade in the middle of the heat. And they weren't seeking. They weren't even asking. And yet the gospel came to them, and five of them in front of their peers, and people that would know whether or not what they did was real, that could mock and taunt them for their indiscretion, for being so cowardly, to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. For one man in a marketplace with all of his friends standing around and all the people there to bow his head and pray and ask Jesus Christ. He wasn't seeking him, but God found him. Now for a guy standing in a fish market, and he wasn't seeking Christ, he was working. And he prayed to receive Christ right there in the middle of all the fish and all the people that were there to buy their groceries. By people that were not asking, by people that were not seeking, Christ was found. But he says to Israel, Isaiah chapter 65, all day long I've held my hand out to you. All day long I've extended my hand to you. I have offered to you salvation. I've offered for you to come all day long. All day long. But what kind of people? To people who are unpersuaded, unconvinced, to people who are obstinate. That's the kind of people that he's appealing to. You know, I don't know, at first, you know, those are the very kind of people that you just say, well, you know, it'd be easy just to turn away from them. Say, well, they don't want to listen, they don't want to hear, they don't want to accept, you know, just pass them off and say, be done with it. But we find that that's not what God's response is. And if it's not God's response, then neither should it be ours. Again, Isaiah chapter 50, 65, verses 1 and 2, both verses are quoted here. I was sought by those who did not ask. I was found by those who did not seek. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the wrong path and follow their own thoughts. These people continually provoke me to my face, sacrificing in gardens, burning incense on bricks, sitting under every grave, among the graves, spending their nights in secret places, eating swine's flesh, putting polluted things in their mouths. And they say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. And these practices are a stench to my nostril, a fat that burns all day long. God does not, even though God hasn't welcomed them in their sin, God still isn't casting them off. All day long, his hands are held out. And the Bible says at the very end of the book, the last chapter, the last paragraph of the book of Revelation, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And to all that will hear, he says what? Come. And you who are thirsty and hungry, come, buy and eat and drink without money or without cost. That's Isaiah 55. Wow, I didn't know the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Come, buy and drink. Why do you spend your money on that which is not food? Why do you spend your time, your silver, on those things that will not satisfy? But to all that come, everybody that comes, he will not cast out even one. And so this morning, as we stand for our hymn of invitation, the invitation is to us today, this. It doesn't matter how many times we have heard and how many times we've rejected, today is the day of salvation. Not someplace down the road. Today, now's the time, now's the day. Now's the time that God calls us to live and to trust him by faith. And if we will not trust him, then what's left for us? What's left for us in this world if we will not trust him? There's no hope, there's no God, there's no promise, there's no covenants, there's nothing. And we live our life pursuing things that won't satisfy. But we open our heart and open our hands and receive the very gift of God that gives us life. Come. Has God spoken to your heart? Come. come this morning? God spoke to your heart. Will you come? The invitation's to you this morning. Be with Christ. Say, come. Come to the river of life. Drink freely. Know the forgiveness of sin. You come. We had our first new members class that will meet for the kids every third Sunday from 9 to 9:20. But because some that are new members for adults won't be able to come on the third Sunday, we're going to move the adults to the fourth Sunday, and we'll still meet from 5 to 5:30 on the fourth Sunday. So we won't meet tonight for the adult new member class. We'll meet next Sunday night just so that those that need to come and want to come will be able to make it. To be there. So next Sunday night, we'll have the adults' new members class. But again, on the third Sunday, we'll have the children's. Don't forget, right now, after the meeting, if you want to be a part of the Relay for Life, to meet in the coffee room over here. And any other announcements? Don't forget to bring candy and soft drinks for the Fall Festival. That will be here before you know it. October's literally around the corner. Sign up for Lamar. We're going on Lamar in October the 13th, 17th, October 3rd, 17th, and then Shepherd's Inn, October. I thought the 13th. So 13th is Lamar, and 17th is Shepherd's Inn. So we need food for both of those and also volunteers. So if you'd like to come, we welcome you to come. It's a lot of fun, both places. And any other announcements? All right, Sarah. That are. I know that you'll understand everything she just said. But if you aren't, that's okay. Not everybody is socially up to date with things. Yes.
If you're
not, all right. Anyone else? Well, let's join hands and we'll sing across the aisles.